Thanks, Mr. Storrs. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to services. Thanks for being patient as we had a rain delay. The weather is different, but, you know, that's all I can say about that. I hope you all had a good Father's Day. We're able to enjoy the time together with your families. We had a great time. I planted one whole packet of zucchini seeds. Maybe a little late, but I'm just saying that out there for warning for those who... I'll be tithing of zucchini here pretty soon if they come to fruition. Mr. Light is in Santiago and his ears are burning right now. But hope you all had a good time and a good week and a good chance to connect. And it's good to be here on God's Sabbath day. We actually have really relatively limited announcements, which is great. Hopefully, if you haven't been there already, hopefully you have or are planning to go to the church yard rummage sale tomorrow, and it's only one more day. You only get one more day to go get some free stuff. It says, though the weather hasn't been ideal, the young adults and crew have worked together, problem-solving solutions to protect all items and make the best of it. So they're problem-solving and thinking outside the box as they try to keep stuff safe and marketable, which is great, but tomorrow, the 28th, from 9 to 5 will be the last sale day. So we're encouraged to come out and check the sale out at around 3 p.m. And as a church member, you get to take home anything for free, which is good. That means we don't have to take it to Goodwill. But, take it for free and leave a donation. It's always a fair trade. That's not in the announcements. But volunteers are needed to stick around for takedown starting at 4 p.m. And all extra hands are greatly appreciated to get things cleaned up and remaining items taken to donation centers. And they do have a prayer request there that please pray that our final day is our best one yet, and great weather and great sales. I didn't ask how much they've made so far, but hopefully it's going well. All right. Festival Assistance, June 30th, just as way of reminder, is our last day. And then if you haven't seen Facebook or Mr. Light is in Santiago, and he's experiencing winter-like weather, which I was surprised when I saw that. I was like, boy, that guy looks like he's in a hoodie and cap. That seems strange. And then my wife told me, like, yeah, it's wintertime in the southern hemisphere. And, oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But so when he gets back, it'll be 90 degrees and a little bit of a shock. But he's there till July 7th. He's 3 hours ahead. And we'll probably be checking his email and other things. And if there's something that I can do to help or Mr. Kinsella, please just reach out and call. All right. Sabbath, July 11th. So that's 2 weeks from now. We will be combining with Portland at the Mission Mill. So we will be up there. Church will be at 2 p.m. We'll be practicing. We'll have choir practices, teen Bible studies, and hearty snacks. So it'll be a good time, a chance together that isn't necessarily a holy day. I think Portland didn't have their hall, so we decided to combine and enjoy fellowship together. I do realize that the next day is preteen camp, so we will have a teen activity, and people are welcome to stay if they're able to. If they need to go home, that's fine too as well. But there's a lot going on that weekend, which is if you think about it and bring it to mind, as we're admonished in the sermonette, to pray about things. We can pray about camps. I've seen that they've gotten started, not only UCGs, but CAGWAS and all sort of branches. It's camp season, so we can be praying for those, for the safety of the people there, and that everything would run smoothly, because there's a lot of logistics that go into a camp. All right, and also, got distracted, but Mrs. Hansen writes in the announcement that be sure, if you can, bring a little extra food just in case other folks don't. If you're up for it, on 10/25, coffee chat. So there'll be coffee chat July 1st, which I think is Wednesday this week. So if you're at the Broadway Coffee House, it'll be there, 8:30 to 10:30. Folks, I think we still have the room, so we're able and encouraged to go there and have fellowship midweek as well. All right, last announcement I have before Mr. Storrs comes back up and leads us in a hymn. Update on Mr. Jackson. It says, everything went well for John on this recent angiogram. They were able to utilize the artery in his wrist, and while they found some restricted blood flow due to plaque. It was not as extensive, and the doctors was not concerned. John would appreciate your ongoing prayers for the vertigo that he's experiencing, and he says, thank you for all your prayers. All right, brethren, with that, we'll have special music, which will be us, and for that, Mr. Storrs.
Everyone would rise, and we will turn to page number 52. Page number 52, and we will sing, Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving from Psalm 95, verse 2. Please be seated, and now for the sermon, Mr. Carl Kester.
Thank you, Mr. Storrs. Oh, sorry, I always like the sneak preview that's on the back monitors that isn't this week, so that's okay. All right. Well, brethren, I'd like you to sit back. I'd like you to close your eyes, relax a little bit. You got to use your imagination for this sermon. It's a little bit of story time. It's okay. So just close your eyes if you would. Think back. Take a deep breath. The air is a little bit hot. It's a little stifled. You can see dust emanating sort of like the haze through the light. The walls are stone. You can feel the whitewash like sandpaper under your fingers. There are four wooden columns, slightly decorated with cloth hangings. Flickering light illuminates the others in the room. Then the leader of the synagogue stands and says, Does anyone have anything to say? And all of a sudden, a person you've never seen before, bearded, stands up and says, and derails the sermon. Stands up and starts preaching. A man you've never seen before. He starts talking. He's been traveling a lot. He starts talking about that. He starts preaching about a man you've never heard about, Jesus. He starts talking about how they've been traveling from Amphipolis and Apollonia. They've come to your synagogue. They've discussing the scriptures. He tells stories about what has happened in Jerusalem 20 years ago. He mentions how this man was the Son of God. He starts talking about Isaiah 53 and how only Jesus Christ, who was crucified by the Romans, could fulfill these prophecies. And that this man came as Messiah and died for your sin, for yours and my sins. He keeps talking, looking around the room. Arms are folding. Some people are nodding their heads. People are leaning in as he keeps talking. Some are shaking their heads. The room is abuzz with controversy, murmuring with excitement, anger at the things that are being said. And you're sitting there taking this all in, wondering what he will say next. Well, let's leave that early century church and that synagogue and come back to the story just for a brief moment, because this is the beginning of the Thessalonian church, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the book of Thessalonians, part one. Don't worry, this will be like Zephaniah, part four. We're going to start out, but we need to put the framework in place. I'm really grateful I don't have hay on the ground right now. But we need to lay the groundwork, because we need to be able to build and shape what really went on in Thessalonica before and during Paul's early ministry, because it helps bring to life the book that we will read later in the next sermon, because it's so fascinating, and it brings to life the things that he says in his epistles, and it starts to help them make sense as you start to think about them and discuss them and read them, because when you read and you go through the story of Acts, it helps bring to life the things that he's actually writing about. Like, why would you write that? Well, it's because of the things that happened to him while he was in Thessalonica. And as you saw by the PowerPoint, it is in Macedonia, which is basically modern-day Greece. We're going to be there, and we're going to go through there, and we're going to look today, brethren, and just, like I said, lay the groundwork for this early church that was sort of forged in persecution, that was looking for the eternal promises of God, that was obedient, where Paul encouraged them to keep the faith, right? You can think about 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray all without ceasing. Do not quench the spirit. Do these things. Why? Because in an environment with prevalent persecution, it would be easy to squash those things, to not always be obedient. So, like I said, today we're going to introduce the book. If we could go back up to the slide deck real quick. It's all right. We'll just go to the next one. Perfect. But before we do that, I want to give you just a little brief timeline. Hopefully you can see it. Yep, I can see it when I turn around. So if you can't see it in the back, if you just turn around too, we'll exchange views of bald spots. You look that way, I'll look this way. It'll happen. But, so, 30 AD, the New Testament church starts. Then you have the progression. There's what we call like the wandering, where Saul is called around 40 AD, his first missionary journey, right? He goes to Cyprus, to Antioch, to all these different places, really stays in Asia Minor. And then you have his second missionary journey. What you have in here is Acts 15, in between the first and second missionary journeys. And during that time, just for your information, you have the Jerusalem Council. You have all those events going on, and then just for your own benefit, you have when he wrote the books and where he was or what he was doing on the bottom line. So, to me, it's just fascinating to know how it all fits in, because oftentimes I tend to think about the conversion of Paul, and then instantly he's preaching, and like 2 days later he's on the road and he has the first missionary journey. I didn't put it up there, but there's like a 10-year gap from that time point. So, where we are. And so you'll notice that around 51 to 53 AD, he's in Thessalonica. He's at that time, he's walking around what we might call Macedonia. All right. So, if you're all prepared, you've got the timeline in mind, we'll go through a little bit of the, we'll just go there. Cool. So this just gives you a little bit of the area we'll be talking about today too, as well, just so you have it in your mind's eye. I forgot, I started working on this sermon in October of last year, and I forgot to write down where I accessed these images, so they're on the web. So I guess that's credit enough. I'm not sure, but I have all the rest credited. But you'll notice this is his second missionary journey, the red dots. I always like to think of Indiana Jones and the plane flying across, you know, as the dots go. But it's quite a ways, and we'll talk through these, and I have these for your references, and happy to share these few slides with you as to where the scriptures align to where he is. All right. So let's go back to that early first century church, to that synagogue. They're abuzz. They're talking. Who is this Jesus? I don't think that's the Messiah. I've never heard of this guy. And they keep talking, and you're listening, thinking, huh? And Greeks and Jews. Huh. This is new words. You can be turning in your Bibles if you would like to the book of Acts. And people are going home talking. And now you're lucky that you live in Thessalonica, because Thessalonica has a synagogue, one of the bigger ones around. And if my research was correct, I don't believe they had, the next nearest one was Berea, which is a little ways, about 45 miles away. So you're lucky, you're blessed to have a synagogue in your town. And as you're walking to your house, listening to Paul talk and discord to the leaders of the synagogue, you can feel the salt air and smell the sea breeze, because Thessalonica is a big port city. It's still a major port city to this day. But your curiosity has been aroused by his message. You follow him and his companions, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, to the leader of the synagogue's house, where you sort of shuffle around the edges, hoping you'll get invited in. And your persistence pays off. You too are invited in for dinner. And as you sit down to enjoy some food, Paul tells of his journey before coming to Thessalonica. Now this is, as we saw in the previous slide, his second missionary journey, you hear him say. The first journey, he only went as far as Asia Minor, which was Turkey. And but that first journey, he had different companions, you hear him say. He says, he went with a man named Barnabas and another named Mark. But Mark left them when they came to Perga. But that can all be read about in Acts 12. Who said that? Well, that was Luke. He says, I've been keeping account of all this. And he left us at that time. And someone asks, well, how did you come to be here? And you can be turning to Acts 15. How did you come to be in Thessalonica? Acts 15, 36. And Paul says, well, let me tell you how I came to be here. Now this, in verse 36, it says, then after some days, speaking of the Jerusalem conference, which happened in Acts 15, he says, then after some days, Paul and Barnabas said, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. We wanted a reunion tour, Paul says. We wanted to go see how the people we had talked to and who we had preached were doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take John Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed them from Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then contention became so sharp, Paul says, that we parted ways. And Silas and I departed, commanded by the brethren and the grace of God. And we went through Syria and strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple there was named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And there we picked up Timothy, Paul tells you. And then they went to Lystra and Iconium, but Paul wanted them to come with us. So we had to have him circumcised, he says this in the story, as he's relating this to you, as you're leaning back against the wall and enjoying the story. But how did you come to Macedonia? You still had to cross over, you ask. And Paul says, well, let me tell you about that, because it was so strange. We thought, you know, I had desired to go to Rome and I had desired to go to all these other places. But when we had gone through the Holy Spirit, we were forbidden to preach in Asia. And it was a vision that appeared to us. In Acts 9, 16, verse 9, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood, pleaded with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So if we can go back to the slide deck. One previous one, please. So, they were in Troas. Paul sees the vision and concludes that they need to go to what is in modern-day Greece, up to Macedonia. And there they will come to Philippi and to the next adventure, which Paul will relay to us here shortly. Macedonia, just as you wanted to know, was the home country of Alexander the Great, which I found interesting. So he comes from that part, hails from that part of the world. It is the region of the Balkan Peninsula today. And you still have a place which is called, I believe, Lower Macedonia, which we will see later today. But people were crying out, Paul says, in the vision, for God to have the message brought to them. So we did not go to Asia, he relates, but we went from Troas to Philippi. And there we preached the gospel. And we witness again the power of God. Let's turn to Acts 16:16. And he says, we met people down by the river who were praying. We would go and worship with them. We met a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. And we've been there a while. And now when it had happened, we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed us around, and it was so annoying, Paul relates. He says, oh, it was awful. I came unglued. I'd had enough. And in verse 18, it says, and this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hopes of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So there we were, under arrest. We hadn't done anything. And they accused them. And they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes and commanded them be beaten with rods. So Paul relates the story to the group in Thessalonica. And after we had been beaten with many stripes, we were thrown into prison. But the Lord was with us. He said, we were praying and singing hymns when there was a great earthquake, a great earthquake. And the doors of the prison flew open. And in fact, the jailer was so surprised, he comes running in and he was ready to commit suicide because he was afraid for his life. But God was working through this opportunity and through this persecution. And I told him in verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice, "Do not do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So we told him, Paul relates. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. If you're following along, that's verse 32 of Acts 16. And he took them that same night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. It was amazing. The work was starting in Philippi. All these incredible opportunities were before us with the Philippian jailer. And God blessed us to have wisdom before the authorities in the community, Paul related to us. Well, how so? How did that happen? You ask him. Well, he said, they had beaten us, uncondemned Romans. Without a trial, without anything, without proof. And then they wanted us to leave. And we said no. He said, they had beaten us, in verse 37, openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come. Let themselves come and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. It was amazing. Brethren, the persecution kept moving us, helping us preach, helping us move from city to city to city to ensure that the word of God progressed around the country. We see here, brethren, God's power. We see his power and control that he has given to his disciples as Paul commanded the evil spirit to leave the young woman. We see his wisdom with the authorities. We see the earthquake and the miracle opening the door for him and Silas to leave jail. We see the conversion of the jailer and the beginning of that Philippian church. And one thing you may think like, how true was his conversion? I often wonder that too. But I guess we have to go back and take a step back and say, we have to believe that he lived out his life in faith to God. Because if we start speculating and doubting about everybody who was called in the Bible, then we would question our own faith. Because God didn't call them for failure, didn't call them for destruction, but he calls them for his purpose, right? We see that belief. Paul, everybody is hanging on the word that he's saying. As we're listening to him, as we're eating our food. We can have the next slide, please. Next, Paul relates, our journey took us along the highway here to Thessalonica. And that's where we find ourselves today, preaching to you the good news of the kingdom of God. Here we go. All right.
So,
the highway that we were talking about, we'll speak about a little bit later, was a major highway that ran east and west through that sort of the Balkan Peninsula. And, makes sense, Paul would be taking that because it would also take him to Rome, right? Because you could go all the way over here to this little area over here and fill in the blank, go over to Italy.
But, so, Troas to Philippi. And remember, it said Apolloena,
Amphilius, they come down here to Thessalonica, the port city. And he says, that brought me here to you today. And you can see, it says in Acts 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphilius and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Right? He says, it brings me here to you today. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And the community is amazed, yourself included. And the next couple of weeks, people are talking and the city's abuzz about what Paul is discussing. And many people start to believe, as you do. But not everyone. Some are whispering, and storm clouds are gathering in the town. Acts 17:4, and some were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. We see the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. We see it starting to gel. Paul's been preaching every Sabbath. People are listening. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar. You ever lived through a riot? But I was living in Cincinnati when they had the riots of 2000. There's the LA riots. There's the Detroit riots. You can look at other riots. There's looting, hysteria, people running around. So I want to read these words again and think about a riotous mob running around a population of somewhere between 100 to 200,000 people. Took some evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar. It's a riotous place. Think about that, brethren. Think what that would be like. And who are they looking for? And they attacked. They didn't peaceably come and knock on the door, brethren. It says they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Who were they bringing out? Paul and his traveling companions. Let's get back to the story. Because as you're standing there looking at people running and to and fro and shouting and wondering what's going on, it's a crazy, confusing day. The authorities and the mob come looking. They're looking for Paul. They're looking for all the people. But they can't find them. And the mob is chanting and shouting. And finally, they find the people whom Paul was staying with. And they drag your friends to the leaders. And say, and start to accuse them. In fact, in 6 of Acts 17, but they did not find them. So, remember, this is a mob hunting someone down. And what's somewhat hidden in that language, I think, so speculation by me, they did not find them. They're at this house. They've been staying with these people. So that would imply that they're not in clear sight. They might be hiding, right? It's okay to hide if someone's coming to look you and drag you out, right? It says, but they did not find them. Instead, that's inserted by me, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city and crying out, these people who have turned the world upside down. Think about that, brethren. Let that language resonate in our brains. They've turned the world upside down. They're changing things. It's not just the status quo. And guess what? They've come here too. They're trying to turn it all upside down here in Thessalonica, they were accusing. And this guy, Jason, he's harbored them. And they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd. And the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. So the magistrate, the crowd is getting agitated. What's going on here? And you, standing at the sidelines, are grateful that they haven't fallen Paul or Silas. Instead, they take Jason and they take money, security, also known, you might think of bond. It's a similar modern term we might use, right? Basically, it's your get out of jail for a money. That's not free. It says, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And as you stand there looking, breathing a sigh of relief as your friends and fellow church members are released, you think to yourself that, boy, this sure sounds like what happened in Philippi and in Ephesus and some of the other cities that Paul has gone to. And there seems to be a pattern. From the people who accuse the worshipers of God. Right? They're accused of being rebels. These revolutionaries have come into our city and they're turning it upside down. Right? Turn back with me to Luke 23. And in Luke 23, we see a similar theme by the Pharisees accusing Jesus Christ. It says, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, him being Jesus. And when they began to accuse him, saying, we've found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ a king. Right? That he himself is saying that he's king and not Caesar. Anything that they could latch onto. We see that pattern repeated throughout the book of Acts. As you look and you read the stories of Paul as he goes and he travels the journeys. And he journeys. The accusation is that they are rebels. The proclamation is that they speak of another king, not Caesar. Right? They accuse Jesus of that. They accuse Paul of that. You'll notice, too, that their motivation, that the motivations of the folks that he tend to accuse, the worshipers and followers of God, is envy, pride, self-motivation. Turn with me to Matthew 27. And we can think about the scripture where it says, where Jesus Christ says, if they did this to me, they will do this to you also. In Matthew 27, 18. Pilate here. I'm going to start in 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, they said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him. Right? And we go back to Acts 17:5. It said the Jews had become envious. And if you're wondering why the scriptures aren't here up today, because we're going back and forth at the PowerPoint and I have the clicker, it means that it doesn't come up. So that's how it happens. I don't know why, but... So anyhow, they do that. That's one element. Another element is physical harm, punishment, persecution, jails, beatings, etc. Another aspect is to work up the crowd. a mob. Start public dissension. If you want another interesting story, you can go to Acts 17, starting, I think it goes into Acts 18, where Paul goes back to Ephesus, and they start a mob there, and the great is, the, you know, they chanting, great is the goddess of the Diana of the Ephesians, and they get this mob going before the proconsul, and it even says in that chapter that they don't know what they're shouting about, but they're just shouting, you know, they're a part of it. So they get a mob going. And as you're thinking about this, you notice all the parallels. But you're grateful that they still haven't found Paul. But it starts to calm down, you've noticed, and people are dispersing, going back to their own homes, thinking about what they'll do for the next week. And carefully, the brethren and you go and get Paul and Silas. And as carefully as you can, you send them away down to Berea. And you, being interested in this way, plead with Paul to let you go with him and let you come along. And he says, yes. And as you walk along the stone path to Berea, moonlight illuminating your path, you walk and take the 45-mile journey to the west. If we can have the next slide. So, the road that Paul would have traveled as he came in from over here from Troas to Philippi and along there is called, what I've called the Macedonian Highway, but it's also called, I forgot to write it in my notes, but it's like the Via Ignatia. It is a very famous Roman road. If you go back to the very first slide, Mr. Janicic, or Mr. Kinsella, very first cover slide. Yep, you'll see it. It's still present today. You can see it. This is near Neapolis. And there you can see it is the Roman roads. This is the road that Paul would have taken to get to Thessalonians in the first place, and he would have traveled for a way that evening as he fled Thessalonians to get to Berea. If we go back to the next one, or where we were. And this, brethren, is where sort of he takes a side trip, you might say, out of his way. He's not able to go to Rome. He goes down and instead into Berea, where he finds a much more receptive audience of Jews. So you walk along the highway, and as you do, you begin to leave, taking a road to the south, coming to Berea. In Acts 17:10, we read the following. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So remember, a mob got together, a frantic mob, arrested people, dragged people from their homes, took them before the local authority. They couldn't do anything, so they took their money and let them go home. Paul, my speculation as to what's read in the scriptures, because he wasn't found, was hiding. Or he wasn't at that home and wasn't making himself known. So there, he didn't leave in broad daylight, brethren. I think sometimes we think he just left the town, but it says by night he left and went down to the next city, to Berea. And as you walk along, you all take a collective sigh of relief. It's been a long slog to get here. But as you do, you're able to come and to worship the next Sabbath day in Berea, and the Jews here are much more receptive than they were in Thessalonica. They hear the words. They don't nod and fold their arms and scowl. But they nod along, looking interesting, and they'll actually look at the scriptures, opening them up, discussing, looking to know more as Paul talks about the gospel, proclaiming the great things about our Savior, a resurrection, amazing things like that. And as you spend your weeks working with Paul, you begin to notice, as word has gone out, more and more Jews and people that you recognize in town. people from Thessalonica are starting to show up. And you're a little puzzled. But as people begin to travel and the word begins to spread, the word begins to come back to Thessalonica, where the words of Paul are being retold. And the Jews of Thessalonica learn that you're having success in Berea and that Paul continues to preach there. So eventually they come down again and you see more and more of them. And soon the city begins to murmur. It begins to simmer and it begins to boil. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In verse 12 of Acts 17, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks. Prominent women, as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. If we can go back to that slide real quick. One back, sorry. Okay. Berea is not by the sea. It is not near the ocean. And it's maybe not even like a logical path where he's going. So I think it was on Drive Through History, which I kind of like because it does lots of different histories and it does biblical histories. And one of them it said was, he went this way to give the Jews who were around him a wide berth. You know, it's hard to get a city to riot if you're on the ocean. So they took the sea and they went by the way of the sea, and he will come down to Athens as his next place. So he doesn't go to take the land route, but he will take the sea route down to Athens, as we'll read about here shortly. So the brethren of Berea were having none of it. They were precautious. And very carefully, working with the brethren of Berea, you all take Paul and get him to the nearest port, where he will head down to Athens to wait for Timothy and Silas. With the ocean sounds drumming in your ears, knowing that Paul is heading to Athens, you begin to take the road back to Thessalonica, while Timothy and Silas begin the land journey to Paul. And arriving back home, you relay the adventures, the sights, the miracles you had seen to the brethren. With the last words of Paul, you tell the brethren, he told them all, "Don't worry, I will soon write you a letter."